Well, good morning, New Life. What a powerful time of worship, amen? Yeah, let's give God some glory. And it is so good to be back with you all. And man, I have missed my New Life family. I have missed my immediate family. My wife reminded me that I was gone like half the month because February is short. So she was like, I am so glad that you are home. Here's the kids. No, it's not as bad because now they're older. So she, had, but when they were younger, she used to just kind of like, here you go, now that you're home. But no, it's so good to be here. And can you guys do me a favor? I am so excited about this morning's message and to be able to preach and teach with Malin Martin. Can you get welcome? Welcome, Malin, to the platform today.
Oh, thanks.
Super stoked about what God has been doing in our midst over the last couple of weeks. And I know that throughout the series, and we warned you up front that we were going to be diving into some uncomfortable waters and at times trying to feel some tension and at times sitting in that tension. Because it's really important for us to not just, I think a lot of times we try to solve things or we just kind of have flippant answers to things. And it's so important for us to kind of wrestle with the tension a little bit because I think God leads us to better places. Yeah. And so as we thought about this kind of We the People series, we wanted to make sure that we as the people of God, we have a distinct voice in our culture. God has given us a distinct voice in our culture, and it's not the donkey and it's not the elephant, but it's the kingdom of God. It's the lion and the lamb. And so we want to make sure that we are bringing that distinct voice into our culture because probably more than any other time in my particular lifetime, our country finds itself in relationships and families find themselves divided along political lines, and it becomes a really challenging thing for us to talk about. But I've been so encouraged how many people have been having fruitful conversations and actually revisiting some damaged relationships, some testimonies of people saying, hey, you know what? I called this person up because we haven't talked in a while. And it was over politics, and I'm trying to mend some relationships. And so that just encourages me just in so many levels. But we also knew that during this series, we wanted to address a couple of other things where we noticed that in our country specifically, we find some division. And so while politics becomes an area where we find division, there's also another area where we see people finding themselves divided, and that's along the lines of race. And so we see racial division in our culture at a heightened way that we think that the church, unfortunately, has been absent in the conversation and hasn't been speaking into that conversation as the people of God. And when we don't speak into that conversation as people of God, what we do is we allow other entities and we allow media and these other people to control the narrative of what it looks like to be human, to what it looks like to have relationships. And so we're going to make ourselves uncomfortable today. I'm just warning you right now, like there's going to be some times where you're going to kind of sit in some tension and you're going to get a little bit uncomfortable and you're going to wrestle with things. And I really think that there's probably three different types of people that are probably sitting in the congregation today as we walk through this. The first person is someone who's going, I am so grateful that my church is finally taking an opportunity to address some of these things and to have this conversation because it's such a vital conversation. And so that person is just thankful that we're actually even talking about it in this particular context. There's another person that's gonna be feeling some tension today, and they're gonna feel some uncomfortableness. And guess what? You're not gonna walk out of here with all your questions resolved. And you're not going to walk out of here with always a clear understanding. What we're praying is that you're going to actually be led, and this will be a catalyst to lead you into further dialogue and conversation. And then there's a third person that I think is important for us to kind of say that this might be where you're at. You're like my teenagers are as they have begun to learn how to drive, or if you've had teenagers and they begin to learn how to drive, and you take them out to the car and you begin to walk them through how to change a tire. And they're looking at you like you're crazy because they're going, Dad, why are you going through how to change a perfectly good tire? When will I ever use this? But you know, as a parent, that that's a vital skill to learn how to do as someone who is preparing how to drive. And so there's some of you here today that because of your relationships or because of, I would even say, the lack of relationships that you have with people of color, you're looking at this going, why are we changing a perfectly good tire? And what I would say to you is that there are stories and narratives and there's experiences going on around you that you may not be aware of, but we want to bring some awareness to that particular conversation. And so that's kind of where we're beginning, and we think it's important. Today's message message is going to be a little bit different because this was birthed out of a conversation that we began about 3 months ago.
Yeah.
And I don't know that this is where I thought it was going to go when we began having that conversation. But we just felt like it was important to say, hey, what if we took what we've been dialoguing about and we brought that before our congregation? Mm-hmm. And we know that it's important to ground ourselves in Scripture. And so can you kind of begin by giving us some foundation to our conversation through God's word?
Absolutely. If y'all would pull out a Bible or a phone or whatever you want to dive into the word this morning with, we're going to open up to Ephesians 2. Like David and Elena mentioned, I'm usually working with our junior high students over in LC1. So I love junior high. I did not love junior high, but I love our junior high students and I love hanging out with them every week, but I'm really, really excited to be speaking to an audience with an attention span that's longer than 3 seconds. So thank you so much for being here. If you're open to Ephesians 2, we're going to jump into verse 11. It says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." Amen. So here's what's amazing about this scripture, is that Paul is a Jew, and he's writing this letter to a church of Gentiles, and he recognizes that instead of ignoring the elephant in the room, it'd probably be better to just talk about it. And so he mentions that you were Gentiles. People formerly used to call you uncircumcised heathens. And so he names the difference. He names the categories in the room. And I think it's totally natural and completely normal for human beings to categorize our lives. In a lot of ways, it keeps us safe. We protect ourselves by creating categories. I'm going to use snakes as an example because I don't really get down with snakes like that. But for example, we know that there are some snakes that are really dangerous, and there are other snakes that are not so dangerous. But to keep ourselves safe and to protect ourselves from the dangerous ones, we typically stay away from all snakes. Like, I am really grateful that there's no snakes in this room. I feel safe. And so that is typically how we protect ourselves with categorization. It's a survival skill. It's how we survive in the world, how we keep ourselves safe. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that those survival skills, like categorization, sometimes seep into the ways in which we interact with each other and with other human beings. And so similarly to the ways that Paul named the categories of Jews and Gentiles, I think we as Americans tend to see particularly dangerous images or hear particularly dangerous narratives about people of color that far outweigh or outshine to like the white narrative or the white image. And so as a people of Americans, we have typically categorized and labeled entire groups of people of color as dangerous. And that's not good. And some of you may wonder, well, why is it okay to categorize snakes and not human beings? Well, here's the reality. Snakes were created by God, but they were not created in God's image. Amen?
Amen.
But human beings, we were created by God and we were created in the image of God. And so when we look at entire groups of people and we say, you're dangerous, what we're really saying is you are other and you are not like God. And that's damaging.
Yeah, yeah. And I think one of the things that is so important in this conversation is to recognize that in that categorization, the pain that's caused.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one of the things that kind of began our conversation, and to be quite honest, just shocked me. As someone who grew up in Columbus, Ohio, university town that was quite diverse, and then lived just outside Detroit, which also was quite diverse as well, to move to the Central Coast and then to have a conversation with you about living living in the North County and your family specifically being one of the few Black families that lived in North County as you grew up, and how that otherness, as you felt kind of as the other, created some pain and had people treat you in a way that caused pain. And can you share a little bit about that experience?
Yeah, definitely. Being a minority is really, really strange and really, really painful. But I went to Paso High, and I grew up playing softball. I love softball. Most people say Jesus is my first love. I wish that was my story, but softball was definitely my first love as a child. I love softball. And I remember my freshman year, my dad made me a promise. And he said, if you make varsity as a freshman, I will buy you a Letterman's jacket. And so I worked so hard to make the varsity softball team as a freshman. And I did it because I'm not that bad. but I made the varsity softball team as a freshman. And I remember being a 14-year-old girl sharing the field with full-grown adults. These girls were 18, 17 years old. And I remember thinking to myself over and over again, just play hard. Don't be annoying. Don't be annoying. Don't be annoying. And pretty soon we created a tradition after practice on Thursday before every Friday home game, we would gather together and we'd go to Yogurt Creations, just the softball team, and we'd hang out and bond and things like that. But at the first one ever, we decided to sit down in a circle in Yogurt Creations and talk about our first impressions of one another. And so we were sharing stories and bouncing back and forth, and girls were saying things to each other like, I thought you were going to be really mean when I first met you, but you're pretty nice. You're not that bad. You're pretty cool. And then there were other girls who would say things to each other like, I thought you were going to be a horrible second baseman, but you don't suck. And so those were the things people were saying to each other. And when it came to be my turn for people to share their first impressions of me, I just thought to myself, don't be annoying. Don't be annoying. Don't be annoying. It's okay. And it kind of fell silent in the room. And eventually, the team captain spoke up. She was a junior at the time. And she said, Lynn, I'm not going to lie. When I first saw you, I thought, she's Black. I've never played softball with a Black girl before. And slowly but surely around the room, girls started to go, yeah, I didn't know Black girls played softball. And one girl even said, yeah, I was kind of afraid of you because you were Black. And it was just a weird moment where I went, okay, they didn't call me annoying, so I guess that's not bad. But a couple days later at softball practice, one of the girls spoke up and she was trying to get my attention and she said, hey, Black kid. And I turned to look at her because I was the only Black kid on the field. And she said, is it okay if I call you that, Black kid? I mean, it's not racist because you're actually Black. And just so you know, it's not racist are not the magic words. Like, something doesn't magically become not racist because someone says it's not racist. The nickname Black Kid was totally racist. But I thought to myself, my 14-year-old brain was like, well, you only give nicknames to people that you like, right? And so I gave permission for that to be my nickname. And it's one of my deepest regrets to this day because it did so much to the way that I see myself in destructive ways. But for the next 4 years, on and off the field, I was known as Black Kid. And they started calling me BK for short. And soon my coaches were calling me that. And other parents were calling me that. And it was really destructive.
And one of the things that I think comes out of our pain is that we begin to adapt to try to fit in and to lessen that pain. And so can you share a little bit about like what that was like for you to go, okay, and if I don't want to experience that, if I want to fit in, then what do I need to do? And how? And in some ways, we begin to minimize who we are in order to kind of fit a narrative or to fit a role.
Absolutely. So I remember, first of all, I'm half Black and half white. So my dad is Black and my dad's side of the family is Black. And my mom is white and my mom's side of the family is white. And I remember from a really young age, like really young, that there was a particular way that I was allowed to act around my white family. And there was a particular way that I was supposed to act around my Black family. And that there was to be no mixing of the two. And nobody sat me down, not a single person sat me down and said, okay, Malin, when you're with white people, you have to act white. And when you're with Black people, you have to act Black. No one told me that. But as a six-year-old, I was keenly aware of the ways other people had placed expectations on my behavior. And It's actually called code switching. It has like a real name. It's a real name because it's a real thing that almost every single person of color in the United States knows how to experience and how to live with within and without. And so if you know people of color, I guarantee you they've shared this experience. And it's really painful because you never really know who's safe enough to be your full self around. I was telling Pastor David in our conversations that the vast majority of my time spent at New Life, specifically in the first months of like being on staff, was figuring out who is safe and who is not. Mm. Who is safe for me to be my full self around, and who do I have to reserve myself with? And I quickly found out that with our junior high students, I can be my full self. So I love my job, love our junior high students. Amen. They have seen every angle of me and all that I am. So,
that's
yeah.
Cool. That's cool. Well, you know, okay, so we've talked a little bit about some of the pain that's caused. But also, I guess maybe, what does it look like to continue to allow God to shape us as we move forward, as we begin to maybe further the conversation? And what does God's word have to say about that?
Yeah, we can jump back into the scripture. We're going to be at verse 14. It says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And he did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. And he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. And together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death." I love that phrase, hostility was put to death.
Amen.
Christ is the pinnacle of unity. And I say unity on purpose because I know unity is like the mantra of the Christian church in America. We love to talk about unity. We love to pursue unity. But I think we've actually missed the mark a little bit in our definition of unity. I think for far too long, the church has described or defined unity as thinking the same, acting the same, looking the same, and becoming essentially the same. However, that definition more accurately fits the word uniformity, which we don't want in the church. We don't want uniformity where everyone is the same. Uniformity says everybody is the same, but unity actually says we have different stories and yet we have peace.
Yeah.
And so what we're pursuing as a church is to embrace everybody and all of our differences and all of our experiences and to say your story is valid regardless if it looks like mine or not. To say your experience matters regardless if I've experienced it the same or not. And so what's beautiful about this scripture is that it's saying that in Christ's body, in Christ's one body hanging on that cross, every story finds unity. Every story, my story, your story, every story that there ever was and every story that there ever would be found peace in the blood of God.
Amen.
In the
Amen.
Blood of Jesus. And his broken body on that cross.
Yeah.
And because of that, like hostility was put to death, the wall that stood between us was torn down. And that means that we, to honor the price that Jesus paid, get to break down the walls that we've built up to protect ourselves from other people. We get to break down some of those categorical boxes that we've created and place people in. And so we now get to have real relationship and deep friendship with people who don't look like us. And we get to honor and acknowledge their stories and we get to listen. And when we listen now, instead of getting defensive and feeling the need to protect ourselves, we can pay attention to the ones on the margins and have a fierce desire to protect them and to protect their stories. And so with this, kind of the next faithful step, I would say is to make a friend who doesn't look like you. For many of you in the room, I am the first black preacher that you have ever listened to in person. Mm-hmm. And that is not that's not a shame, but it's a reality that for a lot of us in the room, all of the people that you know and love, and I'm not just saying like, oh, I love everybody. No, the ones that you love, like that you know and love, for a lot of you, they're all white. And for a lot of you, all of the people that you look up to, the leaders that you look up to, they're white. And that's okay, but this is an invitation for a level of deeper transformation where we engage with people who don't look like us and we learn to love deeply and engage in real friendship with those who don't look like us. And another good starting point is to watch movies where the protagonist is not white, or to read books by authors who aren't white and to familiarize with voices that aren't white so that you feel more safe, so that you learn how to trust people who don't look like you. And that's a start to a way forward.
Yeah, that's so good. And I think that, you know, in this desire towards unity, that when we get derailed and we go towards uniformity, mm-hmm. we sometimes utilize language and we sometimes talk about things and we think we're being proactive and maybe moving in the right direction, but we actually end up doing stuff that's causes damage still.
Yeah.
And I think that one of those words, and again, I think many of us probably have said this or have a desire in our mind or have heard someone say that this is their desire, and that's to be colorblind. But the problem with saying that you want to be colorblind is that all of a sudden you begin to reduce mm-hmm. Other people's stories, and you assume that everybody is the same. And yeah. that's challenging because we're actually, our stories aren't the same. And so can you share a little bit why that kind of word and even that desire, while it seems like the good intentions are there, mm-hmm. but how it can actually be damaging?
Yeah, absolutely. So my grandmama, which is what I call my grandmother on my mom's side, she's white, and she was raised by a man who was extremely racist and would not allow her to have friends that weren't white, and white or any kids that weren't white were not allowed at their house. And she recognized as a young girl that this was wrong. She recognized that she had a desire to make a change. And so her way of making that change and changing her kids' lives and the lives of the generations to go beyond her were, I'm just going to be colorblind. So I'm going to treat this person the same way as I treat this person and the same way I treat this person, and everybody's equal. And I think that heart is beautiful. That heart is so well-intentioned, but it's not always helpful. And I sat down with her one day at dinner a couple years ago. She and I had dinner one-on-one. And she said to me, you know, I never saw you as a black girl. You were just my girl. And I said, Grandmama, I know that you love me, and I know that I'm yours. But when you say that, when you refuse to acknowledge the fact that I'm black, you also refuse to acknowledge the intense pain and injustice that I've experienced at the hands of racism. And so you ignore my experience as a black woman at the hands of racism because you refuse to see the color of my skin. And so even though it's the heart is everybody's equal, the reality of our world is that everybody is not equal. And we want everybody to be equal, but using the mindset of colorblind just says, hey, we're equal, when we're actually not. And so it's word without action. Yeah. It's desiring to see an outcome without actually doing the work it takes to create a system of equality.
Yeah. I think I sent you a quote that articulated this. Mm-hmm. Can you share yeah. that? I don't think we have it on the screen, but.
Yeah, you sent me a quote. It was actually really cool. It describes this perfectly. It says, you must see race to acknowledge disparity. Saying everyone is the same to me when we don't have equity perpetuates the false narrative that racism is getting better.
Yeah, and so it's a little, there's just a disconnect there.
Yeah.
Because you're saying, okay, when I see everybody the same, it's this assumption that everybody's experience in the world is just like mine. And the reality is that that's something that has been, again, a great part of this journey for me over the last several months, is just realizing how much I take for granted my experience and make assumptions that everybody else's experience is just like mine.
Right.
And we do this when it comes to race. We do this when it comes to gender. There's, you know, especially where there's gender inequality. Right now in the Church of the Nazarene, in our seminaries, we have more female seminarians going through seminary right now. You're in seminary right
now.
We have more than we ever have have in the history, and they take up a larger percentage than male seminary students. And yet within the Church of the Nazarene, when it comes to pastorates, we only have a fraction, less than 10% of our churches are filled with female pastors. And so my movement in the Church of the Nazarene, and as a pastor specifically, had a trajectory on it, to be quite honest, because I am somebody who operates from a position of power and privilege as a white male. I move along this way. And again, we're getting ready to enter into some moments in conversation where some of you are going to get really uncomfortable, and there's going to be some tension, and you're going to try to, you know, wrestle with that a little bit. And I want to give you permission to wrestle with it. Don't immediately jump to conclusions. I think it's so important that we kind of wrestle with the tension that we find ourselves in. Because it's something that again, I think we make these assumptions along the way that everybody just experiences life like us. But that's actually not true. I was sharing with some of my friends who are people of color, and specifically some of my male friends who are black. And I was sharing with them a couple of different examples of where this has taken place and like my aha moments. And one of those was, I have never walked into a 7-Eleven late at night or a convenience store late at night, you know, 11 o'clock, midnight, 1 a.m, whatever. And I've never walked into that convenience store and felt that somehow the person behind the counter had considered me a threat, man. I go in there, I want my coffee, and I want my chili cheese Fritos, and that's all I'm thinking about. And I've never thought about how I should act or how I should present myself in that particular context. Because all my encounters in those venues and environments have been relatively positive. But when I talk to some of my male friends who are black, they have different experiences. They have walked into those 7-Elevens, same ones, some of them, and they've walked into those stores and they are constantly thinking, how should I present myself? How should I act? How should I make sure that this person knows I'm just here to buy something and I'm not a threat to them? And those are two different experiences that people have. And our tendency when we hear that is to try to explain away that tension. To try to say, well, you know, you don't know that that's what that person was thinking. You don't know that how that person was feeling. But what we do when we do that is we diminish or minimize somebody's experience in that particular realm and how they have, how they have felt. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of the challenge is, and you know, we find this later on in the book of James, I think the book of James, where we are reminded to be quick to listen and slow to speak.
Yeah.
And when we have these conversations, when we hear about people's experiences, I think listening and having humility to understand is so vitally important to furthering the conversation. A second story that I'll share with you and that I share with some of these individuals is we were at Hume Lake, and again, I know that my point in sharing this story is not to come down on, or disparaging on either one of these people groups. My goal in sharing this story is to show how our experiences are radically different and how your experiences shape your worldview. And so we were at Hume Lake, and one of our counselors, Tammy, who's on staff here with our kids, she got bit by a black widow spider. And part of our responsibility, the reason my kids think we're there just to watch them, but we're actually there to run people back and forth to the emergency room, like when people get their teeth knocked out and all kinds of stuff, the fun stuff that happens at Hume Lake. Hume Lake is awesome, so don't
take your kids, sign your kids up. Yeah. Registration, but, February 23rd. Yeah,
exactly. But so that's one of our responsibilities. And so Tammy got bit by a black widow and we had to go, into the hospital. And so it was about a 2-hour drive and she's in a lot of pain. We're in a minivan and we're like kind of wrestling around in the back, like getting ice packs and Motrin and all kinds of stuff, trying to help her kind of navigate this 2-hour drive. And as we were doing that, a police officer pulled up behind us and saw the commotion going on and was concerned. Because, man, it's not normal to look in somebody's car and see all this, you know, commotion going on, people getting out of their seats and not being buckled in and all this kind of stuff. We didn't even notice that he was even there until he turned on his lights and pulled us over. And so when he pulled us over, as somebody who has always had really good interactions with police officers, and that's just been my worldview and experience, I did something that when my friends who are people of color heard it, their mouths literally dropped, because that's not how they were taught to interact with officers. And so when he pulled us over, I jumped out of the car because I was in the back seat, and I began to walk towards the police cruiser, and I said, "Officer, I said, we have somebody who is bitten by a black widow spider, and we need to get her to the hospital." And he was super gracious, and he was like, "Oh, I was just concerned that somebody was, you know, in trouble, and so that's why I pulled you over." He said, "Do you need an escort to the hospital?" We said, "No, these are windy roads. I can't drive that fast anyway." And so we had a short interaction, jumped back into my car, and we went on our way to the hospital. Now, when I shared, again, that story with some of my friends who are people of color, they couldn't believe that I lived in a world where I would do that. Mm-hmm. And that's not to mean to be disparaging towards our officers, and it's not meant to be disparaging towards the people of color. It's just a completely different worldview than what they have been raised in. And for me, again, that is part of the challenge, is realizing that I operate in a world of privilege, and it's different than what other people have experienced and how they see the world.
Yeah.
And until we get to that point where we begin to recognize that, we're really quick to solve people's problems. We're really quick to kind of tell people, "Well, you don't have to feel like that," or "You don't have to do that," without actually listening to why maybe some of those things are present. Mm-hmm. And this leads me to another thought that again, was kind of mind-blowing for me as we had the conversation, and that is that we actually need to use what you refer to as the R word, racism, racist.
Yeah.
We need to utilize that word, because when we lose that word, we kind of lessen the conversation. Mm-hmm. And so can you share with our folks why that word is even important to recognize in ourselves?
Yeah, I think for a really long time, whenever we heard the word racism, we pictured white hoods and Klansmen. And let me be really clear. Those exist here on the Central Coast. Like, don't let yourself be fooled. Those people are everywhere. However, racism does not equal hatred. Like, I need you to understand that you can love someone to the end of yourself and still treat them differently because of the color of their skin. And so loving someone doesn't necessarily mean that you're not racist. And like the umbrella of which racism covers is actually really, really big. It is impossible to overstate the amount of racism in our nation and in our nation's history. But when we call it out, and when we say the word racist, or when we say the word racism, it trains our brains to notice moments in our own lives when we have moments where we're like, "Hey, I think I thought that specifically because of the color of that person's skin. And I think that's racist." And so it's not a word that should scare us. I heard a quote by Ibram X. Kendi, who's an author, and he said, "Only racists are afraid of the R word." Mm-hmm. Which is intense, because there are a lot of us in the room who have been afraid of being labeled a racist. But yeah. I need you to know that racist is not a label. It's an adjective to describe an action. And so there are moments in our lives where we exhibit symptoms of racism. Yeah. And it's so powerful when we call it out. I remember I was in college, I was a junior in college, and I had a friend come up to me. He was a white male, and I said, "Tommy, how are you doing? How's it going?" And he said, "You know, I spent some time in San Francisco with my sister, and I went to her church, and they started having a conversation about racism, and just made me really start thinking about my own experiences and my own participation." And he looked at me and he said, "Malin, I think I might be racist, and I don't know what to do with that, but I want to get better." And I think we have an assumption that if we say, "I think I'm racist," or I think I participated in this, that people of color will go running, that will be like, "Peace, I don't want anything to do with you." But that is actually not what happens. When Tommy said those words to me, when he said, "Malin, I think I'm racist," it set me free in a way that I did not know I needed to be set free. For someone to confess this thing that they were holding on to put it out in the open and to say, I wanna do better. I wanna grow in this area. How do I do this? It was a moment where I got to say, you know, Tommy, we can walk through this together. Yeah. Like, it's gonna be okay. Yeah. Maybe you missed the mark, but there's an opening for new life here. And it's the truth that sets us free. Yeah. So the word racist is really important in those ways.
Yeah. And it helps us identify, again, those moments where we find ourselves, even our own intellectual, our own thoughts, mm-hmm. our own feelings betraying us. Because to be quite honest, I'll just be very transparent. I've been on a plane in the last 10 years and I had a family who is of Islamic faith sit down next to me. And there is part of me that feels that angst in my feelings. And I think what is important is to recognize, oh, wow. I've just categorized this group of people because of my fear of what I've seen on TV, because of these mm-hmm. other things. I've just kind of blanket statement this whole people group.
Yeah.
And that breaks down conversations and it forces us to kind of keep things hidden and then we don't deal with it out in the open. In fact, we kind of talked about how this is similar to how we have conversations with our kids about sexual intimacy.
Yeah.
We intentionally have conversations with our kids about sexual intimacy because we want them to have healthy understandings of what sex is. But when we choose not to engage in those healthy conversations and not to use language that helps them have a paradigm and a framework for understanding sex, what we do is we leave them in the dark and they end up having unhealthy patterns of sex and unhealthy understandings of how to converse about sex and sexuality. And so when it comes to this idea of racism, I think it's similar. When we don't have the conversation, when we don't call that out, when we aren't open in that dialogue, when we don't have those safe spaces to develop the conversation, and to kind of own some of our own brokenness and our own broken feelings, that it makes it difficult. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I think is so cool about our conversation and how we understand the people of God is that we're actually, and you specifically, are really hopeful about mm-hmm. who we can be as the people of God. Can you share a little bit?
Yeah, the people of God give me hope for two reasons. Because if we are to call ourselves Christians, we are required to repent. And if we are to call ourselves Christians, we have no choice but to show mercy. And so those two things paired together, confession and repentance, or confession and mercy, those things will change the game forever. We have a tendency to have things wrong in our bodies, and the only way we know that something's actually wrong is to go see a doctor. And there are two ways that that happens. One is we notice something's wonky, like something doesn't feel right, I feel a little achy, or I'm showing symptoms of something being wrong. So I'm gonna go to my doctor and I'm gonna get checked up and I'm gonna see what my doctor has to say. And your doctor will give you a diagnosis and a prescription and help you get better. And we trust that doctor because of their education. The other way that that happens is we just go, you know what? It's about time for my annual checkup. And we come to our doctor and we might think everything's okay, but we come to our doctor to say, hey doc, is everything okay? And the doc might say, actually, you've got a spot that needs mm-hmm. that needs some healing. And in the people of God, what we do is we are to, number one, when we notice things like David's example of, you know, sitting in this plane next to this Islamic family, when we notice that there are things going through our heads that are not helpful or are racist, that we would go, okay, God, I recognize that this is true about me right now, that this was a racist thought, or I said something racist, or I did something and I think that might be racist. God, would you help me to get better? Would you help me to feel safe around these people? Would you help me break down the boxes and the categories that I've placed people in so that I can find freedom from this? And then the second thing we do is maybe you had a great week or a great day, but you've reached the end of it. And because you are longing for more freedom in your life in every area, you get to the end of your day and you go, God, would you just show me where I missed the mark? Like, I can't see because I see that I had a great week, but God, what do you see? Where are moments that I missed it? Where are moments that I participated in racism? Where are moments where I treated someone differently because of the color of their skin? Would you help me grow? Would you open my eyes to that? So that confession piece is really crucial. And then the second piece is showing mercy. That when we recognize that people are being racist, no matter our hurt, which sometimes hurt and pain will tell us that it's okay to sit in anger, that it's okay to hate people in response, or it's okay to ignore them for the rest of your life. And don't get me wrong, boundaries are good and feelings are real. So don't ignore those things. But I think what's really important as the people of God is that we look at people and say, hey, you missed the mark this time, but there is always next time. And I'm gonna walk with you in this instead of walking away or putting up my walls. Like, I'm gonna remember that when Jesus died on that cross, he tore down those walls and the hostility between us was put to death. So I'm gonna invite mercy into this conversation and we're gonna walk together in this. The last scripture, the last two verses, verses 17 and 18 of the scripture that we've been reading, it says, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And we're gonna close this service in communion, and I think the most beautiful part of this is that we're participating in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, that one body that brought us all together to find unity. And as we sit in this moment and prepare our hearts for communion, let this be a moment of confession. Let this be a moment of repentance. And as you come forward, as David leads us in this practice, let yourself receive the mercy as well. Don't leave this place feeling like everything's the end of the world. Don't leave this place feeling like you've been labeled and pointed at and kicked out. And like, no, we want you to find freedom in this place because there's freedom for everyone. There's freedom for those who have participated in racism, and there's freedom for those who have been on the receiving end, and God wants to heal all of the pain involved.
Yeah. So good. Yeah. So good. You know, I was telling Malin, here we are having this sacrament and we all are coming with different experiences and stories and all kinds of things, and we are coming to the table where we find ourselves under the banner of Christ and we find ourselves being a richer expression of what God had in mind when he thought about his creation. You know that next week I'll be able to share more about climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, and I could have made that climb with people who were just like me, 40-something white guys who I'm, you know, good friends with, and we would have had a great time conquering that and enjoyed it. But one of the things that I learned throughout my experience, and Sean can testify to this as well, is that we made this journey with a really diverse group. Mm-hmm. There were people from all over the nation, different ethnicities, different ages. And in the journey, we began to, because you have a lot of time when you're hiking 6 hours a day. I think we hiked 50 miles total over the several days. And so you have a lot of time to talk. And so you begin to learn people's stories, and you begin to learn from one another, and you begin to care for one another. And these aren't people that maybe you would naturally just kind of gravitate towards in everyday life because of your sphere of influence or who's standing before you. But these are people who all of a sudden you're in this intentional context where you begin to have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive in ways that you didn't before. And my friend, one of my friends that I met on the trip, Dr. Faye Butler, she wrote a post on Facebook, and she talked about how part of her journey was realizing here she was as a person who grew up in Queens, New York, now on the trail hiking Kilimanjaro. And she had all of this equipment for hiking, but she wasn't quite sure how to utilize all of it. And so part of her journey and growth during the hike was discovering how to use the equipment. And so she, after the first day, I noticed, and another hiker noticed that her boots weren't tied, and she said her feet were aching her. So we knelt down and we laced up her boots that morning, and we kind of showed her how to tie up her boots, so she knew how to do that from then on out. And she just talked about how important it was to utilize the equipment the right way. And And I think sometimes when it comes to conversations like this, we have the right equipment and we have the right things, but we don't always know how to utilize them. And so part of this conversation is going, hey, we have a real opportunity as the people of God to utilize our words and to utilize our language and to utilize our stories and to utilize conversation and dialogue in a healthy and right way so that we are leading, not allowing other people to control the narrative, but leading in the conversation about who God has created us to be. And when we think about coming to the table this morning, what I want you to consider is that Jesus knew that when we did that, he said, whenever you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So whenever we do this practice, we communicate that God has made it possible for people from various backgrounds and various experiences and various ethnicities and various socioeconomic classes to come together, and the world scratches their head and they go, how is this possible? Because nowhere else, not in politics, not in education, nowhere else is this type of unity possible. And we say it's because of what the Holy Spirit has done in us. It's because of what Christ has done for us. And so I invite you to come to the table today to, if necessary, confess, to receive grace and mercy, but to bear witness to what God can make possible when we submit to